Well, welcome to another edition of Let's Go Deep. Today, I'm so excited. I'm talking to one of my favorite pastors in the whole world. His name is Brad Patterson. He's known as the Shearing Pastor. He gives out shearing clips on social media as well as spiritual tips. Brad, welcome to Let's Go Deep.
Hey, Andrew. Thanks for having me. I've been looking forward to coming on, so it's great to be with you today.
Yeah, likewise, Braddy. So tell our listeners, where are you based in Australia and where did you grow up?
Yeah, yep. At the moment, I'm based in Kalamunda in the Perth Hills of Western Australia. And it's a suburb called Kalamunda, and I pastor the Kalamunda Church of Christ. I love doing that. And then on my days off, I'm still shearing sheep. I've got a little sideline business called Perth Hills Shearing. And yeah, I've developed the Instagram and Facebook profile as the Shearing Pastor, which really came from Pete. When I would go shearing, they would say, oh, you're the priest, aren't you? You're that priest or you're that minister. And so it sort of just came out of that. I thought, yeah, well, maybe I'll own that. I am the Shearing Pastor. But I actually grew up in a little town called Muckinboodin, which is in the Wheat Belt, central Wheat Belt of Western Australia, 300 kilometres east of Perth, just a small wheat and sheep town. And I grew up there and lived there for a lot of my life. My dad's got a shearing contracting business there, which he's been doing for over 50 years. And so I learned to shear with Dad and worked with him full-time shearing for many years. And I even went to Bible college while I was shearing. I'd do Bible college at night, shear sheep in the day. So it was the shearing pastor in development, really.
So, mate, your dad's been a shearer for 50 years. Was his dad before him a shearer as well?
No, his dad before him was a share farmer and did a few other things, but he could shear, but he wasn't a shearer like my dad, no.
Yeah, and so when you were a little boy watching your dad shear, did you used to say to yourself, I want to be like Dad one day, I want to shear sheep?
Yeah, that's right. We used to get our little teddy bears out and things like that, me and my brother, Michael, and we would shear the teddy bears and start practicing, absolutely.
Yeah, and when you started doing it, like, did you just love it instantly, or for you it was just like, oh, it's a job, I can do it, Dad's done it his whole life, I'll do this as well?
That's a great question, because it wasn't like that. When I started, it felt like I had to. I didn't have a choice, and what I mean by that is I was doing a business course at TAFE in Perth, and I crashed my car, I ran out of demerit points, I lost my license. I wasn't in a great place mentally, and so I had nothing. I couldn't drive for 3 months, and so my dad said, well, you're coming home. You're going to come to the shearing shed, and I never went back after that, and I learnt to shear, but learning to shear, you know, blood, sweat, and tears, it's one of the hardest things you go through to learn, and I did it in the 45-degree days of a January and February wheat belt summer, and I'll never forget going through that. And, you know, you'd literally on the way home and Dad would pull over because I'm getting cramps in my legs and I'm getting out of the car and falling down. And it is a really tough job to learn. So I actually didn't like it. I didn't really enjoy it to begin with. It wasn't until I got better at it and could actually, do a solid day's work and not cramp up every day that I started to enjoy it once I got back into it. So, yeah, that's sort of how it started.
Yeah, when you say you started to enjoy it, what do you enjoy about it? Is it the feeling of achievement that you just knock over a big number of sheep every day? Is that the joy in it?
Yeah, that's a good question too. I think that it is. It's the physical thing of working with a team and achieving things together. And there is nothing like drinking a cold beer after a day shearing with the boys. It's hard work, it's physical, but there's just something about achieving that together and knowing you've done a good day's work for a good day's pay, and you're certainly it's a good Aussie feeling, I reckon.
Yeah, and for our overseas listeners, and we do have some overseas listeners, Brad, the average shearing shed in Australia where you work and where you shear sheep, it's made of tin, isn't it, or corrugated iron. And, mate, that's probably increasing the temperature by about 5 to 7 degrees easily. There's no air conditioning. This is not – there's no workplace health or safety. I mean, there probably is a little bit now, but, mate, it's just hard, hot work, isn't it, in a shearing shed?
Yeah, absolutely. Here's the funny thing. My dad's been, you know, as I said, shearing for over 50 years, and some of the sheds that he's been to for 50 years, if you go to that shearing shed today, It has had no improvements to it, yet they have, the farmer has improved their header, their tractor, they're driving around in millions of dollars of equipment, but you walk into their shearing shed and there's tin just above your head, tin on the roof, and there's been no maintenance or money put into it. And so some of the places are pretty rough. In saying that, my dad recently, in the last few years, he has portable air conditioning units that he wheels out, and he puts them in the shearing shed now in summer, and a man, that makes a difference.
It certainly would, mate. You wouldn't sweat as much. And just for our listeners too, my dad was a farmer, and his dad before him and his dad before him, and they were sheep farmers. So as a kid, I spent time in the shearing shed. I used to love it, like you, Brad, just that feeling of getting the job done. You know, you'd have to muster the sheep in from the paddocks, bring them into the pens, and just watch those shearers work. And I'd be what they call a roustabout. You know, I'd be sweeping up, and we'd be throwing the wool in the big bales. And, yeah, just as a young boy, I just loved it, mate. I never wanted to be a shearer. I looked at them. I thought, mate, that is hard work. They're bent over. It's backbreaking labor. Yeah, mate, I just love that whole vibe. And, you know, again, Australia's history, if you don't know it, we once said that our economy was really – rode on the sheep's back. Australia's prosperity for at least 150 years really was based on wool farming. I think, Brady, in like the late 1800s, we had 70 million sheep in Australia. And today we've only got 70 million because the industry declined a lot in the 70s. So can you imagine, you know, coming into 1900, not many people in Australia, but we had 70 million sheep. So it's such an Aussie vocation, isn't it? The industry, the wool industry is just so Australian.
Yeah, absolutely. And if you look, you know, I went for a drive a few years ago, drove up to Broome, and I listened on the drive. It's a 3-day drive. So I was listening to the ABC history of the shearing industry, especially in Western Australia. If you drive up that coast, there's a town called Onslow, and Onslow has got a museum there for the shearing museum of all the sheep that were once there. But today there's not a single sheep in that area. So back then it was sheep on stations, and it really has declined, especially in Western Australia. Mm.
Yeah, and same where I'm from. So our old family property, you know, once upon a time it was all sheep, that whole district. But if you drive through it now, it's just all cattle. Cattle and crops. And there's different reasons for that. And I guess let's go there, Brad. Like, why has the wool industry in Australia declined so much from the 1970s till now?
Yeah, well, I'm certainly not an expert, but as someone that has watched it and seen it and talked to my dad about it, I think, you know, for farmers to do cropping and the sprays and the chemicals and all the things that they do with their cropping now, sometimes having sheep is a lot of hard work for them as well. They've got to maintain them. They've got troughs to feed. They've got lots going on. And if the money isn't there for the wool, and at times wool has dropped, and the lamb market over COVID, lambs went right down, sale of lambs. And so farmers, it was actually costing them money to get rid of their lambs. And you could imagine that type of environment where you're putting all this work into these sheep. Even myself, we ended up buying a few sheep before COVID, thinking I was going to get $200 a head for a lamb because some of them were going for that back then. And when I come to sell my lambs, I only got $70 a head. So it was like, oh, all this work I'm putting in. And I think that's one of the reasons why they want, fair enough, they want reward for their work and not always getting it with sheep and wool. It's a bit up and down.
Yeah, and like you said, I think underline those two words, hard work. Sheep are just hard work. They're not the smartest animals in the world, as we both know, and I think we'll talk about that a bit later. And it's like someone once said to me, sheep will find new and creative ways to die every day. You know, you'll do everything right, put them in a paddock, make everything safe and secure, and somehow they'll just die. You know, they just want to die. And like you said, and I mean, I went to my grandma's funeral a couple of years ago. She was 99, and in that same district. And one of my sort of cousins is still farming sheep, and he just said to me, he goes, the price of wool's about the same. It's pretty good. But he said the cost has tripled in the last 20, 30 years. And so, like you said, it's just so much harder now to produce wool in Australia. But I know in the 50s, I'm told, Brad, that, you know, kids could walk past a barbed wire fence, grab a handful of wool off the fence, because when the sheep go next to the fences, obviously the barbed wire, their wool gets caught there, and they could grab a handful of that wool, and it was worth enough to buy a bag of lollies. That's how valuable wool was in the 1950s. So that was our golden era. And that was when the Korean War was on. So the Allied soldiers, the Americans and the British and the Aussies, they needed woolen blankets, woolen clothing, woolen socks. Mm. So wool farming in Australia in the 1950s, it boomed. And, wool farmers were just printing money. Those were the golden years, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm not sure if we'll see them again or not, really. Mm.
Yeah, well, you'd hope not, mate. We don't want another Korean War in the freezing cold winter. But mate, let's talk about you. So I love your catch cry on your social media, you know, shearing pasta, shearing clips and spiritual tips. Talk to me about that.
Yeah, shearing clips and spiritual tips. I think I just love people. As a pastor, we love people and want people to be able to, you know, go on a journey of faith. I think everybody has a spiritual side to them that we want to investigate. But some people are a bit, you know, the stereotype of what a Christian is, even what a pastor is, can sort of, people get a bit confused. So I'm just putting together some clips of interest, engage people, and some spiritual tips, maybe get them to ask some questions about faith, about spirituality, about their own journey. And so I've really enjoyed getting some messages from people all around Australia on the Facebook or Insta messenger, just to say that, you know, I know a lot of people watching them aren't Christians, and that's good, because I'd love them to explore faith and things with God. So that's sort of what it's about. But also, it's great to, when I'm shearing, to do a few videos and show people what it looks like and how it works and where I work. So, yeah, it's all about reaching out to the lost sheep, you could say.
And so you're a bit of a celebrity shearer. You've got followers all around Australia.
Not that many, but, like and subscribe, as they say, you get a few more.
And what about overseas? You got any interest overseas?
Oh, I don't know. Actually, I haven't really checked where all the followers are from. So,
because here's some more trivia for you. So, in the 1970s, Australia had 170 million sheep. That was the peak of our wool industry. And now we've got about 70 million. We've dropped by about 100 million. But China today, Brad, has 170 million sheep. So there's got to be a couple of sheep farmers over there, and definitely a few shearers.
Absolutely. Yeah, I didn't know that. That's interesting. Yeah. There you go.
You might need to do a trip over there, mate. Do a tour, hey? The shearing pasta comes to Beijing.
Yeah. There we go. Sounds good.
Yeah. But, mate, as I said, it's such an Aussie thing, being a shearer. It just resonates with Australians, I think, because of our cultural history. And there's an old movie made called Sunday Too Far Away, and it's about shearers. There was an actor called Jack Thompson in it. It was a famous Aussie film back in the day. I'm sure you've seen that film.
Yeah. No, I remember one of the favourite times watching it was after a cutout. The cutout's where you finish a shed, shearing shed, and it's where they often put on some drinks and some food. And so I remember having a cutout with the boys and watching that movie together. One of the times, I watched it a few times. But, yeah, Jack Thompson going his way there, rolls the car and walks out to the shearing shed and keeps shearing. And, oh, yeah, it's a great classic.
It had a bit of everything in it, didn't it? Had the boys competing against each other in the shearing shed. They were gambling all their earnings away. They sheared for about 4 or 6 weeks and just gambled it all away. And then there's a big brawl at the end in the pub at the end of it all as well, between two rival groups of shearers. It was just so Australian, wasn't it?
Absolutely, yeah. It's an absolute classic, yeah.
Yeah, so tell me about your background. So you grew up in that little country town. How many people were in that town?
Yeah, it was about 300 to 400 people in Mucker at the time, maybe double that in the district if you include the farmers and everyone. But, yeah, so somewhere around 700 or 800 altogether. Grew up there, and my great-grandpa was one of the first pioneer farmers there, actually. So the main street's named after him, Shadbolt Street. And, when you're in a small town, you know what it's like when you're related to everybody. So you've got to look elsewhere for life partners and girlfriends and things like that.
Yeah, well, let's talk about that. So obviously you didn't find yourself a female in the town. So where did you go and how did you meet your wife?
Yeah, that's a cool story. I got to the point shearing confidently enough to actually stretch out from my dad's shearing team, and I got a job down south. And so I went down south shearing for another contractor at the end of the year when we're sort of finishing off our run. So first time I'd done it, and I went to another little town called Jerramungup, and I was staying at the Jerramungup pub. So the contractor puts you up there and get your meals there. And it was actually the first day I was there. I walked in and saw this lovely young lady pouring the beers behind the bar. And her name was Skye, and I've been married to Skye now for over 20 years, and I can confidently say it's the best 20 years of her life. So
that's right. Okay, mate. So you're in the pub. I mean, this is such an Aussie tale. You're in the pub. You weren't even a Christian back then, so we're just going to put that out there as well. You know.
I was drifted. I drifted away. Yeah. I had a faith, but yeah.
you're on a journey. That's how we word it in the modern world. Yeah. You're on a journey. So you're in the pub. You see this barmaid, and she obviously looks all right. She's looking pretty good. Her name's Skye. Do you remember the first thing you said to Skye when she was pulling beers there in the pub?
Well, I remember the first thing she said to me, because she said to me, "Is that your red Holden Commodore in the car park?" Because she loves cars. And I said, "Yeah, it is. What, why is that?" She said, "Oh, can I borrow it to go to Albany on the weekend?" And I was like, "Are you serious?" And she into cars, and she liked the red Commodore, and she was looking to go nightclubbing that weekend or something, so she wanted to borrow the car. And then we just sort of hit it off. And that what actually happened was, and all the country people that have been to country pubs will know what this means, they had a lock-in that night, which is where they lock the doors and the barmaids and the publican just let those who they want hang around, have a few extra drinks and play pool. So we had a lock-in, and I'm thinking, this is my first night here, and they've invited me to stay for this lock-in. I've got to go shearing tomorrow, and it's steadily approaching 1 a.m. in the morning. How am I going to be? And so that's sort of how we hit it off. And we pretty much got together in Jeremunga at that time. And, we have been together ever since. So that was around 2000, 2001, somewhere there. Mm. No,
so, mate, 2002. That disappoints me, Brady. So she's actually made that quite easy for you. She's actually approached you about the red Commodore and sort of opened up that door. I thought you were going to tell me some story, had some great one-liner, because, you know, barmaids, let's be honest, they get so many one-liners, don't they, at work every day, and they've heard it all before. I was hoping you said a really cheesy line to her and it somehow got you over the line. But
I could have gone up to her and said, "You know what, I think sky's the limit for me."
That would have been a good one, mate. That would have been a good one.
Yeah.
So it's such an Aussie tale, mate. So you're a shearer. Your dad's a shearer. You meet a girl called Skye in the pub and you get married and now she's wife. I don't know how much more Aussie you can get than that. So when you guys got married, did your faith strengthen before marriage or after marriage?
Yeah, it was before, actually. It was just before we got engaged. We had a very short engagement, only 3 months. But before we actually got engaged, we broke up, which is kind of funny because I had really given my heart back to the Lord and really recommitted my life to God, and I wasn't sure about this relationship with Skye, and I was wrestling with what to do. And it was around that time where she had actually herself come into her own faith. She gave her heart to the Lord pretty much just before we got engaged. She'd gone out to, I remember she'd gone to like a young adults women's thing in the church in Muckenbooden, and some stuff had happened, and she had come to her own decision of faith to believe in Jesus. And so we broke up, and she went back to Jeremunga to go back barmaiding. We weren't even together, and I surprised her one weekend a few weeks later and actually went down and said, "Oh, can we just have a chat?" And I took her out to this place called Crocodile Rock. And I proposed. We weren't even together. So there you go. I proposed to someone I wasn't even going out with. And she said yes. And we got married 3 months later. So that's sort of how it worked out, actually. It was coming to faith and getting married was really important for us and important for the future. And I'd really been praying for Skye and wanted to see, you know, God impact her life. And when that happened, one of my mates just said to me, "What are you waiting for? Just get married. Marry that girl." So ended up marrying her.
So, mate, and so the tale's getting even more Aussie by the minute. So you proposed at Crocodile Rock and she said yes. That is so good.
Yep.
So and so you got married, and how many kids have you guys got now?
We've actually got 4 now. When I first met you, Andrew, we only had 3. So we've just had a baby 5 weeks ago. So we've got oldest turning 17. So one day I'm going in the car with the L plates on, teaching him to drive, and come home changing nappies. We're with a 5-week-old. So we've got a 17-year-old, turning 17, one turning 15, one turning 13, and one just born. So life has got a bit interesting for us recently. So 4 kids. Yeah.
Well, congratulations. I didn't know that. That's big, mate. That is a big spread of ages, isn't it?
Yeah, 13-year gap for the youngest one, our daughter. So we've got now two boys. The oldest one's a boy, and the youngest one's a boy, and two girls in the middle. But yeah, no, we're doing it all over again in our 40s and starting again. We've got three in high school, and now we've got one in nappies. So I'm loving it though. Sky's doing great, and his name is Dusty, little Dusty Patterson. And I reckon that's a pretty Aussie shear. He'd be a good shearer with a name like that, I reckon.
I reckon he would, mate. But you're obviously a prolific breeder as well, Brady. You just can't stop.
Well, I think I need to stop. I'm putting together a vasectomy support group at church, and we're all going to hold hands and go together.
Yeah, like someone said to me years ago, this, the thought of someone playing with him down there, he just couldn't deal with it. You know, he just couldn't get over that line and actually face the big V doctor. But well done, mate. Congratulations. But yeah, is there any interest from your oldest boy to be a shearer?
No, quite the opposite. I have to drag him along. He was when he was younger, he was quite keen, came with me everywhere. But no, he's he's more interested in computer technology and IT. But I do get him. He knows what to do. He can come out and he, especially the little hobby jobs I do, because as you know, I do a lot of pets and I do a lot of crazy jobs on hills, on rocks, and things where people won't sort of go, and I set up me stuff. So he knows how to come out and help me set up and get the sheep in. But no, I can't see him shearing long term.
Yeah, so it sounds like Dusty's the one, huh?
I think so. I think Dusty's the one. I think I figured it out when Dusty's graduating, when he's in year 12 graduating. I think I will be about I'll be about 60. So yeah, that'll be time to hand over to him, I think.
You'll hand over the shears and those blue truckie singlets, mate. He can take over the family business, huh?
That's it. That's it.
Do you shear in the dark blue truckie singlets that shearers always used to shear in when I was a kid?
Yeah, I've got some of them, but no, I've actually Sky's been making me the shearing pasta merch, so I've got me shearing singlet with the shearing pasta on it. My little saying for that one is too blessed to be stressed, so I've got that on the back of my shearing singlet.
That is so good. What colour are they, the singlets?
Black and white, yeah.
Yeah, so you're not going too crazy with any fluoro yellows or any high-vis or anything like that?
No, not yet, though they do make them. There are shearing singlets that are quite pink and bright and all that sort of thing, yeah.
Imagine a shearer wearing one of those 40 years ago, mate. It wouldn't have ended well, would it?
No, it wouldn't have ended well 40 years ago.
He would have been ostracised quick start, mate.
Yeah.
So tell us about your journey. Obviously, you guys got saved, you got married. Tell me about your journey becoming pastors. How did that happen?
Yeah, so that when I recommitted my life, I really had a desire to know more. Especially when I had an encounter with recommitting my life, where the Holy Spirit really became so real. I got filled with the Holy Spirit, and what that really means is Jesus didn't just come as something to know, a theory, but a person to come and live on the inside of me. And that's really what the gospel's all about. And when that really happened for me, everything changed, and I just couldn't get enough of what God was doing in my life. I felt fresh, forgiven, a brand new start, and I just wanted to make the most of it. So I had this desire to go to Bible college, but I was standing in the sheep yards with my dad at lunchtime, and I said, "Dad, I want to go to Bible college, but I don't know that I can do both shearing and Bible college at the same time." And so I'm thinking, is there a future for me in the business here? And Dad wasn't ready then at that time to really do any succession or talk about me taking over or anything like that, but he certainly wanted me to keep shearing. But and he wasn't really that supportive back then, though he is very supportive of me now. But at then it was a bit of I'm going to lose a shearer. So what I did was I said, I'll keep shearing, Dad, but I can only do 3 days a week and I'm going to study full-time online externally. So I did that back in our second year of marriage. We've been married a year, then I was studying and shearing during the day, studying at night, studying on my days off, and then went into full-time youth work in 2006, so nearly 20 years ago, with Muck and Boodin Church of Christ, a little church there, and I was the community youth worker. I was a chaplain at the school. I was running the youth program, and I was just learning how to, basically what I'm doing now, but learning how to meet people where they're at, especially young people. So we had a really fantastic youth group there where most of the community kids were every Friday night, whether they were a church family or not a church family, they were all there at the community youth center. And that's where it all kicked off for me, Andrew. It was I just loved my hometown. If you cut my arm open, I would bleed green and gold for the Muckabooden Rams Footy Club. Love my hometown. I just wanted to see my town come to know Jesus the way I had. So that was my, and still do, but obviously moved on from there. But 20 years ago, that was where it all sort of started. Yeah.
Yeah. Amazing. So you started in your hometown. Out of interest, when you say footy, are you talking about Australian rules football, AFL, or are you talking about rugby league? What sort of footy do you guys play over there?
Yeah, AFL, mate. That's the only footy over here, I'm pretty sure. Some people disagree with me. I did do a stint of ministry in Queensland at Townsville Church of Christ in 2010, and they introduced me to their type of footy. I could still can't understand that rugby, but no, I'm talking about AFL, the Mighty Muckabooden Rams.
There you go, eh? So you must be a West Coast Eagles fan?
I actually go for the Fremantle Dockers. Yeah, I go for the Dockers.
That's right. That's the other WA team, isn't it?
Yes. Yep.
There you go. So, well, mate, so you've done your...
we've just lost half the West Australian crowd now, now that I've said that.
You've lost some audience, but at least you're being authentic, mate. But So you've done that for a stint. And what happened after that, after you left the mucker? Youth work and chaplaincy work, where did you end up next?
Yeah, so from there, ended up going to Townsville. I'd become the associate pastor at Muckabooden for a season, and the senior pastor at the time, I was sort of keen, to be honest, I was wanting to go into senior ministry. I was wanting to be a senior leader at a church, and there wasn't really any room for me. So I went to Townsville and took over a church called the Powerhouse Church, which was a little old Church of Christ. Not many people, only about 12 or 13 people when I got there, but they still gave me a full-time job and was there for a year. And they actually bought a three-story nightclub in Townsville in the city central there, and they had turned it into a church. And Skye, being a barmaid and a bit of our history, I said, look, if the church thing doesn't work out, we'll just turn this back into a pub and make some money, so we'll be fine. Just kidding, not really. But, yeah, that was a great experience for me. I was the senior pastor of a very small church. We had an amazing homeless ministry for the Torres Strait Island people mainly of Townsville, and they would come on a Tuesday, often drunk or stoned, and they would come in and we'd give them morning tea. As long as they'd sit through my sermon first, I'd preach to them, and then they'd get the food after. And such a powerful outreach to homeless people that were really struggling. And I'll never forget, I saw one young lady come into that in that season. Well, they were only there for less than a year. But in that season, this one young Torres Strait Island lady come in and, very much drug affected and alcohol affected, and all the stuff that goes with that. And a few months later, I noticed she doesn't come anymore. I'd never seen her. And walking through the shopping centre, saw her looking just beautiful, just bright and healthy, and just a great transformation. I don't know how God did that, but I'm praying and hoping that the seeds we were sowing made a difference in her life, kind of getting her back on her feet. So that was Townsville, Andrew. That was it didn't last that long because, as I said, we were back by the end of that year. But I learned a lot. You know, we packed up everything, went over there, not knowing anybody, just to have a crack. And I'm a big believer in my journey. It's what I've always believed. You know, you don't walk on water till you get out of the boat. And I'd rather be a person that gets out and maybe sinks every now and then and looks back at Jesus than stay in the boat and just stay safe and judge people that are out there on the water. Now, I want to be out there on the water, and I've made a lot of mistakes. But, hey, that's faith, isn't it? Trusting God and taking another step. So Townsville was a great step. Still keep in touch with some of the people from the church there. But we did. We ended up coming back to Mucka, and I ended up becoming the senior pastor of Muckabooden Church of Christ, believe it or not, a year later. So that was like my dream. I thought, I can die a happy man now. This has been my dream, to be the senior pastor at my local town. And so I actually came back and ended up stepping into that role. I think of the times where I remember getting banned from that pub, the Mucka pub, one time, got a month banned for bad behaviour, and now here I am, the senior pastor of the church.
So it wasn't the same, it wasn't both the same things at the same time. You weren't the senior pastor of the church and being banned from the pub at the same time?
No, yeah, I have to clarify that often with my congregation. Look, if I'm telling you stories about my life, this wasn't yesterday, okay? This was a while ago.
Yeah, that must have been a bit of pill to swallow, though, for a local boy to be banned from the local pub. You must have really misbehaved.
Oh, mate, I had FOMO for that whole month because, you know, three main things in a country town, the three things that were pumping in Muckambooden was the footy club, the pub, and the church was a great place for the community, those three things. And, man, I couldn't go to the pub and hear FOMO missing out. And yeah, but anyway, yeah, no, I a few things I probably won't share on radio that I was getting up to.
Yeah, and so, mate, let's talk about, you know, you're a shearer and now you've become a pastor. What are you realizing about humans? You've dealt with sheep for a long time and now you're dealing with humans. And the Bible says, you know, Jesus is our shepherd. We're all sheep. Talk to us about that. For people who have got no experience working with sheep, what have you learned from dealing with both groups of either people and sheep?
Yeah, that is right. You know, that's what I love about the shearing pastor title, the context. There's so much there that's so rich because of what the Bible talks about and refers to us as sheep. And as you said, Jesus is our good shepherd. And I've seen so many things and so many similarities and things we can learn from sheep. But just a few of them are, I think you nailed it, sheep are quite often just stupid. And now I'm not trying to offend anybody or say we're stupid, but left to our own devices, left to our own, often, you know, we self-destruct. And we see with sheep, they often just don't want to go. They're stubborn and don't want to go the direction that is actually good for them. When you're out there and you're trying to guide sheep, you're not trying to, you've got their best interests at heart. And that's what God is saying to us. When he calls us sheep, he's saying, you know what? I've got your best interests at heart here, and I want you to have life, Jesus said, and life to the full in abundance, not just to survive, but to thrive. And so that's one thing. The other thing is you think about sheep is they just get dirty naturally on their own. Like they don't have to try. That's why every year we crutch our sheep, which means we crutch around their backsides, because if we don't, they're going to get so dirty and they'll get fly blown. They get maggots on them and they will die. That will actually kill them. And it's so us, so do we in life. You know, we all like sheep have gone astray, have gone our own way, have sinned and got dirty and are far from God in our life. And so without Jesus, we get dirty. And so that's the interesting thing though, that Jesus is the good shepherd that says, you know what, even though you've gone astray, even though you've got dirty, I'm the one that can help you. And just like I go in and help our sheep and clean them up, they can't do it on their own. And I think that's what I love about following Jesus. It's not religion where you've got to do stuff to get right with God. It's actually, he's done it all. Let him come and cleanse me and make me brand new. That's why Jesus came. And so, we need help. So just like sheep need help. And I think there's so many similarities. And every time I'm out shearing, I often see another thing, you know, or another thing about it. And, you know, we need good pasture and we need good community. You know, sheep thrive in a mob, you know, that they have to be together. And when a lot of the sheep I shear just are so, when they're on their own, they're flighty. They really just run and jump. I was doing some yesterday, actually. And they called it Dorpers. This is a breed of sheep that we've got over here that they're meant to shed the wool so they don't need shearing, but often they don't. And so they need shearing, but they are crazy. And I've had one headbutt me while I've been shearing before and had to get my head stitched back together. They are crazy. And they're so flighty, but when they're in a mob, they feel safety and protection. And that's why I say to the people when I go to shear their sheep, mate, make sure they're together. Don't have them on their own. Get them together. And so it is with us. We need community to thrive. We need people around us. We need good relationships. And, we thrive better in a mob. So there's a few thoughts.
Well, those are three really good spiritual tips right there. But let's talk about the fact that, like you said, you need to, crunch sheep and clean them up, their backsides. Imagine if you believed in evolution. It doesn't make sense, does it, that if we came from a little bit of slime or some explosion of a planet blowing up, you know, a zillion years ago, how do you evolve into an animal that is so useless that you need a human, and humans are just hopeless at the best of times? I mean, we're starting wars and killing each other left, right, and center. How do you evolve into a creature that actually needs a human to keep all that mess away from your backside? Otherwise, you're going to contract the disease and die. It doesn't really make sense, does it, if you believe in evolution?
Yeah, no, it doesn't. No, you make a good point there. No, it just sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Yeah.
Well, because it is. And it's almost like God made sheep knowing that there's humans on the planet to take care of them. Even like natural predators, like I'm not aware of sheep having any defenses against a decent predator. I mean, they're just hopeless without humans fencing them in and protecting them, having guard dogs or, us protecting them. Like I know in Western Queensland now, you probably know this as well as I do, there's a real wild dog problem. And it's hard to run sheep in Western Queensland because wild dogs will get into a mob of sheep and they don't just kill them to eat one and have dinner and go home and watch TV. The dogs will kill 20 sheep in a night and eat one just for the joy of it, you know. And the sheep have got no they got no guns, they got no knives, they got no spears. Mate. No. They haven't developed a bow and arrow. They're just hopeless. They, like you said, without humans, sheep almost can't survive.
Yeah. No, I think that's exactly. They're totally defenseless. And just sitting prey in a lot of ways. And yeah, like you say, you don't go to the circus and see a sheep. Oh, we're bringing out the sheep now. Get ready, everybody. And everybody claps and says, oh, wow, it's a sheep. You know, bring out a lion or something like that. Bring out something impressive. But no, you don't go and wait. Oh, can't wait to see the sheep come out. and I think, but isn't that so true of us? You know, we often think we have control of our lives. We have everything in control and we, you know, get all our ducks in a row. But, you know, sometimes just one phone call, one diagnosis, sometimes just one crisis, something in our family, we realize, are we really in control? Or, you know, and that's why I trust God with my life, because he does such a better job of looking after me than me. And so we need that shepherd. You know, imagine the shepherd out there, like you said, you know, the predators are coming. And, yeah, dogs have been bad in Western Australia too. And you're dead right. When they come, and sometimes if they attack a sheep in a mob, they don't even actually kill the whole thing. They actually leave it just to die. But then it's for fun for them. They know how to come back. They know where to find them, and they actually will prey on them. And as you say, they can get multiple sheep in one night and a whole farmer's flock. I've seen it happen in Gidgeganup where I do a lot of shearing, where he lost about 20 or 30 in one night. So, yeah, no, it's a good point. We are defenseless like sheep.
Yeah, and yeah, it brings us back to the Bible, doesn't it? That we need God to protect us in life from everything, stuff that affects our minds, our emotions, our physical health, our spiritual well-being. And that's obviously why Jesus said that, you know, I am the good shepherd, and he basically labels us as sheep.
Mm. Yeah, and everyone has a shepherd, don't they? Your shepherd might not – it could be money. Your shepherd could be, you know, what people think of you. Your shepherd could be power. Your shepherd could be pleasure. What is it that you're looking to guide your life? What is it that's looking to you? And is it a good shepherd? Because he is the good shepherd, yeah.
Yeah, and that, you know, he lays down his life for the sheep. I remember when, you know, my uncle had a property too. They did sheep, and I remember during shearing season I'd be with his two sons, my two cousins, and one of them just loved farming, still is farming now. One of them was a real city boy. Even though he was born on the farm, he just hated the farm, hated the country. Well, he seemed to hate them anyway, but he mostly hated sheep. And we'd be mustering sheep and trying to get them in pens. And as you said before, they're so stupid. And he'd like be crash tackling them and kicking them and just swearing at him. He just hated the silly things because, you know, as you know, Brady, the more you work with sheep, the more you can easily hate them because they're just so stupid. And can you imagine that any farmer in Australia, I don't know a single farmer in Australia would ever die for his sheep. I mean, you just wouldn't, would you? If it's going to be you or the sheep, it's like, okay, I'll let the sheep die. I'm not laying down my life for no sheep. Can you imagine a shepherd laying down his life for his sheep?
Wow. Well, that is so good. I've thought of that, but the way you said it then, that is powerful. Exactly. That, look at that contrast, you know, because they do. Sheep bring out the worst in people, the worst in people. I often say if you're going to get married to someone, do sheep work with them first to make sure your relationship can stand through the hard times, because it just does. And, imagine a farmer putting himself down for his sheep. And that, to think that's what God does for us, and you think of that context, that the owner, the powerful one, took our place. That's fantastic.
So good, isn't it? The Bible's so good. And, okay, the first point you made too is that, you know, sheep are pretty stupid. Have you got some stories to illustrate to us just how stupid sheep are so we can all just remember how dumb we actually are about sheep you've worked with?
Oh, man, I mean, there's lots of generic ones where what sheep do. I mean, for me, what I see quite regularly, which just it's crazy, is when there's one left in the pen and you're going for that last sheep and it's on its own and they just think that they can get out some way. They headbutt the pen as hard as they can, like their heads. I don't know how they do it, give themselves brain damage, but they just go flying into these yards and pens and try and headbutt their way out to no avail. They're not getting out. And I just think, what are you doing? Like, just again, just trust me. Trust me on that. I've got you. I'm going to help you here. But there's things like that. I mean, what else is there? There's lots of things that you could go into with sheep being stupid, but I think that's the
main
one.
Have you ever lost any sheep?
Yeah. I remember.
They hit the self-destruct button. But, yeah, have you ever lost sheep that just shouldn't have been lost?
Yeah, I lost our mob of sheep that we've got on it. We bought 50 sheep and we lost them. We did get them back, praise the Lord, but we did. Yeah, they managed to find a way out. They just managed to find a way through the fence on the outside where they found where a tree had fallen over, and they could jump over that spot, and they found, and the whole 50 had gone. I'll never forget panicking, going, oh my goodness, we just spent $140 a head on these sheep. And now 50 of them, and now they've all gone. And so away we went to find them and trying to bring them back. And we did get them back. But, yeah, they just have a way of getting lost and getting out. And especially when they're in unknown territory, I suppose, because that was a new place for these sheep when they were there. And so they didn't really know where the water was. They didn't really know where the green grass was. And so they were looking and found a way out, and away they went. And, yeah, that was a nightmare.
So we're stupid, mate. We're pretty hopeless on our own. We need help just like the sheep do. And I love that last point you made too, that sheep do better in a mob, in a group. They can't really do it on their own. Like, that's so true about humans too, isn't it?
Yeah, and that's exactly right. And you can just see when a sheep gets away from the mob as a farmer, you want to know why. What's up with that sheep? Is there something... You know, if it's a lamb, often it's been rejected by its mum, or something's happened there and the mum's rejecting and not feeding it. And it's like, well, and I've seen that happen with our own sheep, where lambs, we've had to take them in and then milk feed them, and that's full on. But yeah, they get on their own. Maybe they're sick. Maybe something's wrong with them, because they were never created for isolation, and it's in isolation where the predators have more chance of getting destruction and coming to get them. And it is just like you say, just like with us, when people isolate themselves, you know, isolation is a form of torture. Solitary confinement, putting someone on their own for a long period of time, causes them to go crazy. It's a way to punish people. It's a way to make them lose their mind. And so when we're doing life in isolation, God's saying, yeah, just like sheep need a mob, you don't do it on your own, because you're better together. And I think that is such a truth today in a world where, you know, we're so online and everybody's got their own profile and they've got this and that. We're living in text messaging and all that stuff. You know, we need real solid community where we actually have people around us. And I, as a pastor, that's my heart. When people come to our church, I always say to our church, you know, we should be making room for new people, because that's why we exist. You know, the church is the only organization in the world that exists for its non-members. we don't exist for us. We exist for more people to have community. And so I'm really passionate about that. And I know in my own life, you know, when I've gone through the tough times, when I've been through a very significant burnout in my life, when our son got a cancer diagnosis, when we've lost friends close to us, it's been the mob that I'm in. It's the mob, there's people around me that really make the difference and support, and we can't do it on our own, just like that sheep on its own.
Yeah, so what if there's people listening now, Brad, who they say, well, I can't find a church, or I've been hurt in church or burnt in church, or even worse, sadly, some people have literally been abused in church. So what's your advice to people like that who kind of dismiss what you just said earlier because of their experiences in the past? How can they find a mob, or another word for mob is a local church? How do you do that, Brad?
Yeah, I think that's a really great question. I'm going to be really honest here. I think there are some churches that we shouldn't go to. I do. I think there is some unhealthy churches. I had a friend that I was down at the local Bunnings recently, and I ran into a friend I hadn't seen for years, and I said, hey, you're going to church? And he goes, yeah, I'm going to this church. And I won't say what church, but he's going to this other church. And he said, I've been thinking about coming and checking out Kalamunda. I said, yeah, you're always welcome. I said, but why are you not settled at that church? And he looked at me and he said, well, I'm just so sick of going away every week from the service, getting told how sinful I am. And I just feel condemned. And I said, really? I said, well, yeah. I said, that's disappointing. I said, because I wouldn't recommend staying in that church if it's just all condemnation and it's putting people down. Hey, the gospel is good news. It's good news. It should lift you up. But I think you make a really good point that there are people who don't have access to that. And my advice to people is if you've been hurt in a church, welcome to the world. We all have in some ways. Now, I'm not downplaying people's hurt, and there will be people listening, hopefully, that, you know, don't hear that, because you may be significantly abused and hurt, and what happened was not right, was not God. And I think that's the biggest thing. Let's not replace God with church. God is a good God. And often Christians, I'm like putting myself in this, we don't represent him that well. And we need to represent Jesus well and his love and grace. And I think the other thing is, if you can't find that community, what can you do? I mean, find a healthy local church where they love people, they love the Word of God, they love the Bible. But maybe it's for people in rural areas, maybe this is where technology can help and you can get online, and these days you can find a group, you can find people. But it's a hard question to get an answer for everyone's situation. But my advice would be, find your crew. I say at Kalamana, this is what I say to our church. I said, my heart here is that not everybody is best friends, because as the church grows, you're not going to know everyone. But my heart is that everybody finds a few somebodies. You need a somebody in your life. You need someone that you can call, someone that I've got a great friend, a pastor down the hill, and he has said to me, Brad, you can call me anytime, day or night. And the thing is, I know he means it. I know he will be there for me. And just having people like that, everybody needs a few somebodies in their life. So I just encourage people to don't give up. Don't give up, because the local church, when it's healthy, when it's strong, is God's plan A for a community and for reaching the world for Jesus. So don't give up on it, even though you have been hurt, even though you have been discouraged. Mm.
Yeah, I love that. You know, everyone needs a somebody. It's so true. And, you know, I like to say this too. You're not going to meet a good somebody. If you're a Christian, you want to have good Christian friends. You meet these people in church, don't you? You don't meet them in their nightclubs or pubs or whatever. Maybe you get lucky, but yeah, you meet God's people. And even singles out there, Brady, maybe someone's single and they're wanting to meet someone, you know, significant and a significant other. The best place to meet someone is in church, isn't it?
Absolutely, yeah. I love our we've got lots of young adults and youth, and yeah, I'm doing wedding preps this week, you know, for young couples, and sitting with them and getting ready for their ceremony. And you know, they're not preparing for a wedding; they're preparing for a marriage, because, as you say, it's they're preparing for life, not just an event. And it's important. And yeah, I think that you do. Yeah, it's a great place to find healthy relationships and people. Again, it's not perfect. There is no perfect church, so. If we're going to look for that, we'll never find it.
Yeah, and I think for me, Brad, you know, like Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd, and he described us as sheep. And I think for me, the key is you just got to really keep your eyes on Jesus in church. So when you go to church on a Sunday, especially, you're looking to the Lord. When you're worshiping, you're looking to him. When you're listening to the word, it's his word. You know, you're seeking his presence, and you're talking to his sheep. And like you said, if you're in a mob of sheep and you are a sheep and another sheep hurts you or injures you or does something to you, you can't blame the shepherd for that. You know, it's the sheep's fault. It's not the shepherd's fault. He's doing everything he can to guide and lead the sheep. And it's easy to say that, I know. And like we said, we're not downplaying people's hurt and trauma. I think religious trauma is a very real thing in the Western world. It's not really talked about as much in Australia, but I know in America now a lot of people are realizing there's such a thing as religious trauma, where churches can traumatize people, but we can't let that stop us from being part of a healthy mob, like you said, with that good shepherd leading us and guiding us.
Yeah, no, absolutely. That's the safeguard, isn't it? If it's all, we've got a saying at Kalamunda, the main thing is to keep the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus. And it's not the pastors, it's not the leaders, it's not a ministry. And I think that's our safeguard, is let's focus on him. And I find this too, like you say, if Jesus is the focus, a lot of them hurts, a lot of them things, a lot of the stuff that you can't often work themselves out in a way where there's healing and restoration, because he's the one that does it. And so, yeah, I totally agree. If it's all about him, then and that's a good measure to know, is this a healthy church? Well, what are they all about? What's their main thing? Is their main thing this or that? If it's not Jesus, if it's not centered on him, maybe not. So, yeah, no, I agree entirely.
But Brady, I was going to ask you, but you kind of already answered it, but I'd really like you to tell us more. I was going to say, you know, what's, you know, one or two of the biggest challenges you've faced in your life?
Yeah, for sure. Well, I certainly, I used to think if you had asked me this about 20 years ago, I would have said shearing big rams and weathers, and red-eye weathers would be my biggest challenge. And I used to hate them days when you'd look over the pen and these massive sheep are looking over at you, and you just realize, man, this is going to hurt today. This is a challenge. And now when I ever see, whenever I'm faced with a hard day shearing, I just smile and I just thank God for the opportunity to have this work in front of me. And the reason is because some of the biggest challenges I've faced, number one was our son going through leukemia when he was diagnosed with cancer and spending over a year in Perth Children's Hospital, spending a year there in isolation for about 240 days in different stints for chemo. Going through that and the reality of childhood cancer and what, you know, I couldn't work for 18 months. We were totally provided for by fundraising, by wonderful churches that gave to us and supported us. That would be one of the biggest challenges I've ever been through in my life. And that was a significant one that to this day still impacts me. I talk to my dad about this when you go out and you're faced with a hard day shearing. Man, we remember what it's like sitting in a little hospital room, and I get emotional thinking about it. But with all the you're seeing your child lose all their hair, seeing them sick every day, seeing them plugged up to machines, seeing the operations they've got to go through, watching chemo take effect, and you think, man, how can I complain about a hard day's work? And often we complain about, as they say, first world problems. And if you walk through an oncology ward at a children's hospital, it'll give you a whole new perspective on life. I don't know if you want me to go into any more details,
Let's stop there. So tell me how that happened. Like, how old was your son when he was diagnosed, and how did that happen? How did he even get the diagnosis?
Yeah, for sure. So he was 6 years old, and he'd come home from school. It must have been year one or something. Come home from school. And anyway, one of the kids at school had ran past him and knocked him over, and he'd chipped his tooth. So his tooth was bleeding. We sort of thought nothing of it, and ended up in the next morning, his blood was all over his pillow. His tooth just kept bleeding, and I went off shearing. And Sky, my wife, took him to the dentist because that's what we thought the problem was. And the dentist were patching it up, and they said, "Oh, look," I said to my wife, "Do you think he needs a blood test maybe?" And she said, "Well, I've just been on my heart to get one because it was Sky had seen all these bruises on his legs that week," and she was just thinking, never thinking cancer, just sort of thought maybe something's wrong with her motherly instinct. So she went and got a blood test after the dentist, and then basically I'm out shearing and she rang me just concerned and hadn't got the results back. And long story short for that day, it was that day where they said, "We're going to fly him to Perth." This was in Meriden in the wheat belt. Put him on the Royal Flying Doctors. We're going to take him there. So I raced from the shearing shed, got over to the hospital where he was, and I just said to him, sorry, mate, I get a bit emotional thinking about it, but I remember just saying, "I'm going to pray for you, Blaze." And he looked back at me and put his hand on his head, and he said, "No, I've already done that, Dad. I've already prayed." And I thought, oh, that's so cool. As a six-year-old. And he got on the Flying Doctors, and Sky went with him. And that night at 9 o'clock, we got the phone call that no parent ever wants to hear. You never want to hear that, yeah, your child has leukemia. You need to pack everything up and come down and live at Ronald McDonald House. This is going to be a life-changing thing. And so I remember getting down there the next day and walking in, and one of the nurses said, "Oh, Brad, my name is so-and-so." He was a male nurse, and he said, "By the way, you're going to know everybody's name in this ward by the time you leave here." And I looked back and I said, no, I'm not. I don't want to hear that. But he was completely right. We lived because acute myeloid leukemia is treated in isolation, in isolated rooms where it's just so cautious. We lived in that hospital for over a year, with other families that were going through a similar thing. Around about 6 kids a year in WA, they told me, are diagnosed with acute myeloid leukemia. And it's a leukemia where it's do or die. You either treat it and it is going to get well, or it's no maintenance for it. You can't sort of manage it. It's either good or bad. And so we started that journey in 2015 on February the 10th. That was the day. Never forget it. So we went through that, Andrew, and went through all the chemo for 6 months, and he actually responded really well. And they said, you know, you can probably go home now, go back. He's in remission. And so I was so thankful and praising God and thought, yes, he's in remission. I remember walking out, carrying him out of the hospital, thinking we'll never see this place again after 6 months. But within a few weeks, unfortunately, it relapsed aggressively. And the bruises come back on him, and I sent the photo to the oncologist, and she said, you need to get back down here straight away. So back we went, and for a whole another 6 months had to start again. But this time it was different. The leukemia was now chemo-resistant, so chemo was not going to cure it. It could only be cured by a bone marrow stem cell transplant if we could find a match. And I had seen children in that hospital who passed away because there were no matches for them in a stem cell transplant. So suddenly we're back down there. We come out of the transplant meeting and everyone is a mess, you know, like Skye's crying, my mum's crying. And I just had this real gut thing in my spirit just say, we can't believe what we just heard, because they were saying there's a 40% chance that this is going to work, that there's survival, all this sort of stuff, and the treatment can kill him if we choose to go through with the megatherapy to get. And I just said in my heart, I said, we can't believe this. And since then I developed a sermon out of this, which I call What to Believe in Your Battle, because I just said to Skye and my mum, I said, we either believe that it's 100% going to work or we don't do it. Like this, there's no middle ground here. We've got to believe this is going to work. And so we all got tested to see if we were bone marrow stem cell matches, and praise the Lord, our daughter, Chloe, his sister, was basically a perfect match for his blood type and for the stem cell transplant. And she was about 4 years old at the time. Now, the amazing thing with that is when we had had Blaze, we'd had to go through IVF and got told we couldn't have any more children. And when Chloe, she was conceived in Townsville, and what actually happened was, Skye, after having Blaze, had such bad back pain. She was diagnosed with a degenerative bone disease in her coccyx, in her back there, and she was wearing this big back brace. And they said, look, you won't be able to probably have any more children, what this has done. And so, but Skye wanted more children. She was really just wanting another child, wanting to be a mum, and had that desire. So we were praying, and I got this scripture from Proverbs 3, around 8 and 9, which says, fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. And when I read that, when I was over in Townsville pastoring, I was like, that's for Skye. That's her back. So I went and just prayed over her back, nourishment to your bones. I believe this is God's healing verse for your back. And, you know, right then and there, absolutely nothing happened. Nothing happened. Nothing changed. So I got the elders of the church to come. We anointed Skye with oil. We prayed the verse. We prayed healing over her back, and nothing happened there. But for 3 to 4 months, we just put that scripture on our fridge, put it everywhere we could see it. And I said, this is God's word for us. And what happened was within three months, I remember in Townsville, she took off the back brace with no pain. And that was 2010. And she's never worn it since. She's never worn it for the next 16 years. And then she conceived and had Chloe. And Chloe was born, and that as a miracle. But I didn't know that Chloe for four years, was carrying the life-saving blood for her brother. So I thought we were praying for a back to get healed, and God's like, no, I know you've got problems in your future that need solutions now, and you don't even know what they are, but here's the answer to your prayer. Her name is Chloe, and she's going to be a match for your son Blaze. And so what happened was we went through the megatherapy, and then on the 7th of January 2016, Chloe gave her stem cell blood to Blaze in this transplant, and we watched it go through. I've got it on a video. And that was the 7th of January 2016, as I say. And from there, Blaze has just got better and better. He's turning 17 next month. He's got to get on his L's. He's healthy and amazing. So, yeah, I just so thankful for that challenge. That was huge and, you know, continue to be so massive, thankful mate. For all the things. Mm.
But let me ask you, because, I mean, as a parent, I'm just trying to imagine a six-year-old boy hearing that word, like he's got cancer, he's got leukemia. Like, how long did it take you to actually for that really to sink in and for you to really accept the fact, man, this is happening to me?
Yeah, it is a shock, and you do go through so many emotions. And one of my goals in life is to write a book called From a Parent to a Parent to talk about our journey, because it does take a little bit. I remember as a Christian who believes in healing, who'd seen Skye's back get healed and had seen amazing things happen, been able to have more children, I took him to a prayer meeting before we went into hospital. It was actually Margaret Court's church, a Victory Life Center in Perth, and I got in the staff meeting and I said, can you pray for my son? We're they invited us in, we're going to start chemo, but I don't want to do chemo. I want him healed now. And Margaret prayed over him, and then two people, one older lady came up, and I've actually got it here in my office, still laminated here, and this is laminated on 12th of February 2015, a prophecy over Blaze, over his life. And I used to look at this all the time. So what I'm saying, as we're processing it, I'm processing, can God heal him now so we don't have chemo? And then so another man came up to me in that meeting and said, I've got a word for your son, Blaze. It's going to sound weird, but hear me out. And he said, the word is this, life sentence. And I thought, life sentence. And he goes, yeah, it's the opposite of death sentence. And I remember writing that down, life sentence. And I held onto these words. So when we went in to start chemo, I said to the oncologist, can you please check his blood? I believe he's healed. I believe we don't need to do chemo. But one thing Margaret Court said to me was, as you go in, trust God, trust the medicine, trust everything, you know, trust God with the whole thing, whether you have to do chemo or don't. So when they checked his blood and they said to me, he is riddled with cancer. He won't live without it. I said, okay, let's do it. So we trusted every chemo bag that came in. We prayed over, no side effects, please, Lord, in Jesus' name. And it probably was about, an answer to your question, was probably after the first round of chemo. Once you've seen all the things that shock you, once you've seen the sickness, once you've seen the weight loss, once you've seen the hair fall out, once you've seen all the procedures that they've got to dig in and put Broviax, which is a tube connected to his heart to get the chemo in there. Once you've seen it all a couple of times, the shock sort of settles and you realize this is real. And then you watch telethon for the kids over here, and you see that you're on there. Like they mentioned Blaze in telethon, you realize, man, I used to watch that growing up and feel sorry for families going through cancer. Now we're that family. So it starts to sink in and you're able to actually deal with the reality. And having people around you that you can talk to about that really does help understand that this is real. So it took me a couple of months, I think, to really get through to the point where this is real. And every day, I tell you, every day you wake up there and it's so interesting. Someone made a comment and it's so true. The days are long, but the minutes are fast. It's a bizarre thing living in an isolated room with chemo all day and different things they go through. And I really just pray for those kids. I used to run around the hospital to get my just sanity back. I'd go running and Skye would often say, just go for a run. You need to have a break. And I'd just pray all the way around. And, yeah, so it brings back a lot of the memories, even though it was nearly 10 years ago. It feels like yesterday sometimes.
But let me ask you, mate, because you mentioned little Blaze the first time you found out and he was going to get, airlifted to the big hospital there. And he's like, Dad, I've already prayed. So how did he go, like, in that treatment process? Was he still really trusting God and had that simple childlike faith the whole time?
Yeah, great question. As a six-year-old, he did have a real simple child faith. And, what we decided was we actually, because he was so young and not understanding, and when you've got to try and convince a six-year-old to put a nasal gastric tube, we're going to do this to you, and you've got to give them a bit of a why behind the what. And so what we decided to say to Blaze was, as his dad, I said, mate, you are healthy, you are healed, God's got you, but we need to go through this process to make sure this never comes back again. But I believe that you have the victory. So we started a Facebook page called Blazers Victory, and we would record all the stuff through that and photos. But so when he never, being that young, he never asked, why is this happening to me? It's more in his teenage years now where he looks back and we have him on so many vitamins and so many natural things and all this stuff, and he's still taking it to this day, the natural things that we all take, but to help boost his immune system and keep him strong. And it's more now he looks back and he has more questions as a teenager, which I've found really difficult to navigate more than back then. Back then, when they don't know what's going on. So we made a decision and we said to anyone who visits him in his room, you're not allowed to say the words get well. You're not allowed to refer to leukemia or sickness. You're not allowed to say the word cancer. And he went for a period there where he didn't really understand what he had, and no one said the word cancer in the room, because we just wanted an atmosphere of fun and faith in that little room that was his world. And that actually was a game changer, because his room, even though he was in a lot of pain at times and going through all these procedures, we made a decision. When you walk in that room, you put on the joy of the Lord. You are there for him. You show faith. And so it'd often be on the ground crying outside the room, but when you walk in there, I felt his faith was the most important thing. So we wanted to nurture that and not hinder it. So, yeah, well, I didn't believe we were faking it. I believe we were faithing it and actually just saying we trust God and we believe that he's got this. And so, it was up and down, but his faith is, even to this day, he's got his own faith with the Lord, and he's, but I think as you get older from things like this, you look back and you wonder, what was that all about?
Amazing, mate. I just can't imagine as a parent you're having to go through that with your little six-year-old, because the kids are so cute at that age, aren't they? They're so innocent, and life's supposed to be just fun. Every day's supposed to be just fun, fun, fun.
That's right. That's right. And you do feel, you can, a lot of families feel ripped off. They feel that their years were stolen. And I had a one Christian friend, became a friend at the time, didn't know him that well, but he helped support us financially during that season. And he kept supporting us once we got out of hospital. And he said, God wants me to help restore the years that the devil tried to take from you. And so it was like, wow, yeah. It certainly was a game changing for our life. And in some ways, Andrew, it was the worst thing in our life, and in some ways it was the best thing in our life. And it sounds weird to say that. I know there are many families and probably people listening who don't celebrate a good outcome like I'm talking about now, and they don't celebrate that, and they actually didn't have an outcome that they were praying for. And all I can say to that is my heart breaks for that, and only Jesus, only God can be the healer of that type of stuff, because we've sat with families, we actually sit with families regularly who get a diagnosis and they've heard of our journey and they've heard that we did a few things differently with nutrition and stuff like that, and they just want to know what we did, and my heart is just to help other people. But I do realise there are people that, the grief and the trauma, it's more than I could ever say to help them. It's something that only God can help with, really. Mm.
Yeah. And you didn't tell us that prophecy that that lady gave you in Margaret Court's church that you put on the wall there. What did it say?
Yeah, I didn't read it because I think I was going to cry when I was reading it.
It says this.
Yeah, I can read it if I can get through it. It says this, it was an older lady at the time. It says, he is going to be an orator of the Lord Most High. He's going to praise and worship me and declare my word to one and all. A long life will he have, and great will be his praise. He will be an orator for me. As he grows into manhood, he will tell all the things that I have shown him. My word will become alive in him. Yeah.
Man.
So that was...
That's powerful. Yeah. Forget that when he's going through chemo and facing leukemia, man. That's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah, I used to fold it up and have it in my wallet, and it just meant so much to me. And then I thought, I'm going to laminate that, and here we are in 2025, 10 years on since that, and the word of the Lord is powerful, effective, And, you know, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And that's, we declared that all over him all the time. And when I preach about it is and talk about it, it is quite, I'm really sensitive to people in the room of how you explain stuff with this kind of stuff that people go through, because it wasn't hocus pocus, magic words. It was nothing like that, but it was a real belief that I believed as a dad, my son at that age comes under my covenant with God, comes under my relationship with God. So I believed that I had authority in that situation. And so I actually asked some people not to pray for him, because I had one guy ring me and say, I'm praying for your son. I'm just praying God's will be done in this. And I just pray, you know, whatever it is, whatever God's will is. And I just said, oh, with all respect, can you please not pray for us? And he said, why? And yeah. I said, because I don't want those prayers. I said, I believe God's will as his dad is that he comes through this healed, whole, set free, strong. And if you're not going to pray that prayer, then don't pray. And he was a bit taken back. But that's what I believe, that I had the word of the Lord in my heart of healing, and I wasn't going to let go of it no matter what I saw. And so that can sound a bit strong for some people when they haven't seen a good outcome. And so I'm sensitive to that. But at the same time, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's that faith that he loves. He loves us trusting him so much. So, yeah.
Yeah, that's, it reminds me what you said earlier about the mob, how we all need a mob. And the fact that you went into Margaret Court's mob there and just humbled yourself and got prayer from her and her leaders, and through that interaction with the mob, that prophecy, it strengthened. You remember that scripture? It's either in 1st or 2nd Timothy where Paul said to Timothy, you know, use the prophecies made concerning you to wage the good warfare. I mean, thank God you went into a mob, mate, where they gave you a prophecy and you were able to use that prophecy to wage that really real warfare you're involved in.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, no, that's right. That's the way the word of God is powerful, that not just forgetting it, but holding on to it and proclaiming it and declaring it and believing it. And yeah.
Mate. Yeah, that's a really powerful story, Brady, and I'm really sorry you went through that. I just can't imagine, mate. But like you said, other parents can imagine. They've been through it and even worse. And yeah, man, it's tough. And I guess the question is, as a Christian, like, how do you reconcile all this, Brad? Because obviously you believe in God and his healing power and he wants to bless us. Like, how does that affect your faith going through that?
Yeah, absolutely. Like, I have seen people go through their storms. We all have them. And whether it's one similar to that where their faith doesn't actually get stronger. And if anything, my faith grew through the storm, grew through that. Even before we saw a good outcome, I was still speaking the same way I am now when Blaze was not good, when he was really in a bad place. And so as a Christian who believes this stuff, I like what someone once said. They said, you know, when you mature, as we mature and grow in our faith, we need to be comfortable with God's miracles and with God's mysteries. And sometimes we can't explain why there is not a miracle and it's a mystery to us. But if we've got a concrete trust, a faith in a relationship with God, our Father, who loves us, and that's the foundation, then we even trust him when we can't understand. One famous preacher said, you know, if you want the peace that passes understanding, give up your right to understand everything. And that doesn't mean we don't have knowledge and use our understanding, of course, but when we can't reconcile why this is happening, I just ask I don't pray the prayer why, I pray the prayer what. God, what do you want me to, what do you want to show me in this, God? What do you want to be for me today that I need? And he says, I want to be your father, your comforter, your healer. I want to be. And so I'm looking for what God is. It's not a test. Who am I? Who am I to test God to say, show up for me or else? Like, no way, man. God has done so much for me in saving me that if he never did another thing, if he never answered another prayer of my life, he's still the God of the universe. He's still worthy of all my honor, my praise, my respect, my obedience, my life, because who are we as the creation to look back at the creator and make demands? And so my faith was in that sort of a space where I'm not God, but I'm trusting him and I know he's got my best interests at heart. And if I don't see a good outcome, well, I still love God. I still trust him. And if someone pushed me theologically, I know where I would land in all this stuff. I've done my study in healing and what I believe. And I know that there's no, for me personally, there's no fault on God's side. He's done everything he can and more. So I would be looking at myself, but I don't put that on other people. I don't push that on people to say anything like that. But I just know for me, that's how I view it, that God is God, I'm not. And so my faith, if it's secure in that, in my relationship with Jesus, then I'm building my life on the rock, as Matthew 7 says, and when the storms come, I won't be blown over. But if I build my life on sand like the foolish builder, where it's, God hasn't shown up, I don't believe in God because he's not helping me with this and God hasn't answered this, and then it's just sandy. And when the storms come, you're just going to get blown over. And so I think, like what we said earlier in this interview, was if he's the main thing, if your relationship with Jesus is central and the main thing of your life, the first priority, then all these other things come into play, fall into place in a sense, even when we can't understand. I don't know if I answered your question, Andrew, but that's sort of what I think.
No, you have answered the question, because I think it's important that we have a robust faith that, like you said, it's like the three Hebrew boys. You know, some people, I've heard it when I was a new Christian, I heard it preached about that, you know, they just basically went in there knowing that they were going to come out of the fire. I don't read that in there. I read in there them saying, you know what, I'm not going to bow my knee to you clown. if we die in the fire, we die. If we live, we live. But either way, God is real. And I think that's the sort of faith we need. That's a robust faith that will last the distance, not this, you know, we don't want to overpromise, do we? And say everyone gets the answer to their prayers. Everyone gets the miracle they need. Everyone gets healed. I don't even see that in the scripture. I mean, even Paul said he had to leave someone sick somewhere because they were sick. They couldn't continue on the journey. And this is one of the greatest Christian leaders who ever lived, who raised the dead. And yet there was a guy on his team who he couldn't get healed through his own prayers. And so Paul had a robust faith too. He didn't stop there and give up and say, oh, God's abandoned me. He just moved on and went to the next city and kept preaching.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, no, he didn't see God as his Father Christmas, did he? He saw him as his.
Well, what did Jesus say when, that first believer, I think it was Ananias, when Jesus said, go to a street, you know, and there's a guy called Saul, lay hands on him, pray for him, and he's going to get his sight back. And the guy's like, Lord, I know about this guy. He persecutes the church. And Jesus said, it's okay, I'm going to show him all the things he's going to suffer for me. It's like, not exactly, I'm going to show him the best, how to live his best life. It's like, I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer.
Imagine that. Imagine preaching that sermon this Sunday, Andrew. I just want to speak over a few people today. Come to the Lord, I want to show you what it's going to be like.
Yeah, just how much you'll actually suffer, yeah.
Yeah.
But, and it's real, man, you know, and yet Paul's in heaven now, and I'm sure he doesn't regret a day of it, doesn't regret a single hour of the years and the time that he served God and was faithful to the call of God in his life.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Well, mate, you've definitely affected me with your story of your son, but you also mentioned another challenge, and I want to touch on that as well. So you said you went through a burnout. So tell me about that.
Yeah, that was that was when I was in Muckinbuden in my first role, in a senior role of leadership at a church. And it had been a big year for me, and I had fallen into unhealthy rhythms in my life, I suppose, for dealing with stress. I was doing a lot of things, really just pushing through my own strength, my own energy. And I was learning what it was like to be in ministry. You know, people, I remember when I started in ministry, one of the local guys there who was a worker, I won't say where, because anyway, he came up to me and said, oh, what's it feel like to go into semi-retirement now you're in ministry? And that's why I love being a sheep shearer, because, yeah, most people know if you're a shearer, you know what hard work is. And I tell people working at the church is way harder than sheep shearing, I guarantee you. And so it is hard work. And that year I had a couple of really big funerals that I did, local funerals of friends of ours, family friends, and I was pretty stressed, and I ended up having what now is known as an anxiety attack that was quite severe. and I was on the outside, Skye's driving past my church office, and there I am in the fetal position, trying to make my way back to the house. And I've literally just crawled up on the ground and just thinking I'm going to die for no reason. As a 30 year old or whatever I was, 31. And, I went to hospital, drove myself to hospital, and they wanted to keep me in overnight and plug me up and check things out. And I ended up running out of just, it was the same hospital where, the person that passed away, had done the funeral. I had all this trauma going on, and I just continued to have this anxiety burnout for months. So that affected me for years. And today, if I'm not careful and don't watch the triggers, can still affect me again. And so I have a real heart for people going through depression, anxiety, all that stuff, because I was a wreck. I had to not work for 3 months overnight. We couldn't have any loud things on in the house. Like, I would freak out. I couldn't watch the news. I couldn't sleep. Had to try and get some help to go to sleep, and was just an absolute mess. So what I did was I was too scared to eat food. I thought it would give me a heart attack. Like, I was not in a good place, man. I was a wreck. And here I am, the spiritual leader of the community, and I can't even get a sentence together. And Skye said to me, she said, it was during that time she thought she nearly lost Brad. Like, I was just not there. We had two little kids, and I was just not with it. But praise God, I knew enough to know that this is not normal. I've lived for 30 years. I've never experienced anxiety and like this. I've never had panic attacks like this. This is not normal. And I made up my mind there. And this is what built me, I believe, what God used to build me. He didn't bring it. It was my own fault. But he used it to build me for the hospital time, for the next major challenge. And I ended up just going on a fruit and veg fast. I just drank water and ate fruit and vegetables for 75 days. Don't ask me why 75 days. That's just sort of what happened. And I ran 5Ks every day, and I went on this spiritual cleanse, and I just read the word every day. I'd wake up in the morning and I'd be crying, and I just, uncontrollable depression and crying. And then I just get up and I just speak the word of God. I just thank you that I do not have a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. And I would say that for hours and hours in my mind. And so I went on this healing journey of this, and really started to understand that this mental health stuff is really real. I didn't take it seriously. I thought people should just take a bit of cement, toughen up, and get over it. And suddenly I was really a wreck. So I went and saw a counselor, and he started to explain to me what the body goes through and how I had so depleted. Now I didn't know then. Now I know I'd completely depleted my adrenal system, and I was fight or flight. My nerve endings were so shattered that everything was just causing me to panic, and all that sort of thing. So as I went on this journey, I got my body right. I got my healthy physically and speaking the word of God and healthy spiritually, and got my whole self back together. And I went back into ministry at church, but then soon after resigned as I realized some of the systems in the church, some of the mechanisms of how we did leadership and power were unhealthy, in my opinion. So I wrote a resignation letter and said, you know, I need to finish up. This is not good for my health. And I've also noticed that most of the previous pastors all had some form of a burnout. So not blaming the church, blame myself, but there is a part to play in our work environments to know. So that was really challenging, Andrew. And when I say challenging, after the 75 days and getting back into life, it would just pop up all the time. Like, I would be in a meeting and my hands just start sweating. I would be, just horrible, you know, the thoughts that come and the things like that. And so I went on a journey. I read Joyce Meyer's book called Power Thoughts, and that was a game changer. I realized that I can control my thinking, and if I'm going to have stinking thinking, I'll get stinking living. But if I'm going to have take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, that I can turn this around in Jesus' name. And I turned it around. God, through me, turned it around with his power and strength. And I said to myself, I am not settling. God, Jesus didn't die on the cross so I could live in anxiety every day of my life. So I don't want that anymore. And so to this day, if I'm a bit stressed, if things at church are full on, if I'm dealing with heavy pastoral situations, we've got lots going on, I know I need to be going running every day. I need to go to the gym. I need to be drinking lots of water. I need to watch how much coffee I have, alcohol, things like that, because I know myself enough to know I don't always lean on healthy rhythms in life. So I think I'm sure a lot of people listening can relate to that, that we often don't look for them healthy rhythms. And so that burnout really did set me up for understanding, because when we went into the hospital treatment with my son, my wife, Skye, started to experience full-on anxiety and panic attacks and all that stuff that comes with it. And I was able to guide her through it. And I never forget, she said to me, "Oh, I'm so, I apologize." She said, "I'm so sorry. When you were going through it, I just thought, I didn't realize how real it was until, you know, until she had her own battles of driving along the road and wondering about if I went into a tree, should I do things like that?" Getting these things happen in people would understand with mental health. So she had to go through her own battle, but because I'd been there, I was able to help navigate our family through to get back in our right mind that God died to give us. So,
Yeah, well, it's real. What you're talking about is so real, and so many people go through it. I mean, I just read a headline in the media just, I think, yesterday or the day before. Australia is in the midst of a mental health crisis. At least 20% of Australian adults suffer from some form of mental illness, and depression is a big one, but there's other forms of illness as well. And, you know, I'm just so glad, Brad, that you dug yourself out, or you allowed God to dig you out of that pit through the Word of God, through prayer, through faith, in a very holistic way. Because again, you know, we talk about shearing and, you know, the country life of Australia. Like the little town I was born in, there's about 400 people there. Now, there was about 2,000 there a few years ago when I was born, had a hospital, had a number of pubs, but it was known as a drinking town, Brett. You know, everyone drank heavily. My dad drank heavily. His dad drank heavily. You know, my grandfather, he's gone now. So just recently my auntie bumped into this older couple in that old town and said, "Do you remember my dad?" You know, which is my grandfather. And they're like, "We were just talking about your dad the other day, because years ago, he knocked on our door and literally said, 'Excuse me, help! Can you help me get home? I don't know who I am and I don't know where I live.'" Because he was that drunk, he couldn't even remember his own name. He was just blotto. Because he'd get on the horse in the morning, right, go around the paddocks, you know, smoke like a chimney. And he had sharecroppers helping him out in the farm. He'd just drive into town. He'd get on it. He'd get on the drink and be on there sometimes for 2 or 3 days. He was an alcoholic. But that was his coping mechanism. And then my dad went down the same path, mate, because, you know, and looking back on my dad, he probably had the same sort of struggles you just described, but his coping mechanism and his dad's was just drink yourself into oblivion, you know, and just deal with your worries that way. And I'm just so glad. And let's be honest, so many Aussies, especially in those generations, that's how they dealt with things. Alcohol was the drug of the day. And so many people drank heavily in Australia just to cope with life, didn't they?
Yeah. No, absolutely. And whether these days there's lots of other things, isn't there? There's lots of coping mechanisms, but back then definitely was the thing. And again, you know, in an industry, whatever industry you're in, but the shearing industry is a one of, yeah, drinking, and then drugs is often now quite involved in some areas of it. And so, you know, it's a real mission field for the Lord to go in and to make a difference and help people in their lives, for sure.
Yeah, well, like I said, I'm just so glad that you've come out of that challenge and you're still facing it. Sounds like you're always going to walk with a limp, you know, like Jacob when he wrestled the angel, and he always has that limp for the rest of his life, and it's a reminder to him of his weakness. And it sounds like you've got that limp too, that you know yourself and you know your limitations, you know you're not Superman. But I'm just so glad you used the things of God to get yourself out of that pit.
Yeah, no, you're dead right. I walk with that limp and knowing that, you know, one of my mentors over here says, yeah, know thyself, you know thyself, because often we can say, oh, we're under spiritual attack. Oh, it's the devil. The devil's trying to destroy me. But really my greatest problem in life is not a person, is not the devil. It's looking in the mirror. When I look in the mirror, it's me, it's myself. And so knowing myself and knowing that I am vulnerable, in the different areas, does keep it real. And it also keeps me reliant on God, because I often preach from the front, and I had a guy come up to me new to church when he started coming, and he said, "I've never heard the leader, the pastor, get up and share that he struggles with things and that, you know, he's not perfect, got it all together." And I said, "Well, get used to it around here, mate, because I'm just like you. We're just no different. Just because I got a title in front of my name, we still struggle, and we need to know ourselves, and we need to know the areas that we are vulnerable, because it's just the reality of it." But I certainly I think I'm glad for that. I feel like if I didn't go through that, I wouldn't be who I am today. So again, I don't believe God brings those things on us to say, take this, but rather he uses it to mold us and develop us into who he wants us to be. And I feel that I trust him with it. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, like I said, I'm just so glad you've got out of it using the things of God. And I just think what a great example you've set for so many people, and maybe even people listening right now that are facing their own internal struggles and challenges. And I'm just so glad that Brad Patterson is the guy that's actually led the way like a shepherd of the sheep. And you can now say to all of us sheep, hey, this is how you get out of these pits. This is how you get out of these challenges, because it's real, mate. The battle is real, Brad. So well done. Mm. Well done for doing what you did to get out of that.
Nah, thanks, mate. I appreciate that. I am passionate that people would believe God's word, because when I went through it, God said to me, you can quote my word, you know my word, but you don't believe my word. And I was like, yeah, that's what he said in my heart. And I was like, so I'm passionate for people when they go, oh, you know, Brad, I've been quoting this scripture, nothing's happening. I'm like, yeah, but it's not, I don't give up. Like the word of God is final in my life. It is the truth. And it's the knowledge of that truth that sets me free. And so I'm really passionate about that, that if you take God's word seriously and lean on the Holy Spirit, there's nothing that can come against you. Nothing, no weapon formed against you will prosper. So, thanks, mate. I appreciate it.
Yeah, well, Brad, what a tale, what a life. And the story's not over yet, but I'm just so glad we've captured, the first part of your story. I get the feeling that you're going to be like a Moses. I mean, Moses really didn't hit his straps till he was 80. You know, that's when he really started leading God's people. Everything up until then was preparation.
I get the feeling of you too,
you're going to have a, huh?
Yeah, well, that's it. If I keep having more children the way we're going, that's what it will be like.
Now, if you don't go and join that vasectomy club, mate, definitely you'll have about 8 or 9. But like I said, I just get the feeling you're going to be doing this for a long time and leading people for a long time and influencing people for a long time. So I want to thank you so much for joining us on Let's Go Deep today. And if people want to look you up on socials, I mean, it's going to be pretty easy, isn't it? Just search up The Shearing Pastor. There's only one, isn't there?
That's it. Just search up The Shearing Pastor. Have a look, check out the Shearing Clips, the spiritual tips, and follow along for following on the journey. Love to have you on it.
And if you're in the Perth area or going on holidays in the Perth area, what's the name of your church again? How do they find your church?
Yeah, so it's Kalamunda Church of Christ up in the Perth Hills, and 9:30 every Sunday, and everyone is welcome, and you will be blessed if you come for sure. But, up in Kalamunda in the Perth Hills.
Yeah, and this is Pastor Brad Patterson, otherwise known as The Shearing Pastor. Well, again, mate, thank you so much for being so honest and transparent with us today. I know your story's really impacted me, that story, Little Blaze especially, and also the burnout you went through, and just hearing about your wife, Skye. And, mate, we just pray every God's blessing on you and your family and your ministry and your church, and just looking forward to years and years of good testimonies flowing out of the Patterson family in the years ahead, mate.
Amen, amen. Thank you. Thanks so much for having me. It's an absolute honour to share, Andrew.
Good on you, mate. You know what, Brad, I was going to end it, but I'm going to ask you, mate, can you pray for everyone listening right now? Because I just know in my heart there's people listening who they're going through their own challenges right now, and I just feel like your prayer is really going to make a difference in their life. Would you mind praying?
Absolutely, absolutely. Yes, Father, we just want to pray now for anyone listening. Lord, you say in your word that in this world we will have trouble, and we know that that is true, that just being a Christian doesn't disqualify us from adversity, but we thank you for the rest of that verse, Lord, that says, but take heart, for you have overcome the world. So I just speak that over people, that though they're going through an adversity, it'll become a university in their life that will give them that degree into their destiny. And I just speak over them that this weapon that is forming will not prosper. I pray, though, that their faith will rise in this, that their faith will strengthen. And I just pray, Lord, that there will be a hunger for the word of God, and that they will not settle for the word of man or the word of the world, but the word of God is their truth. And so I just pray a blessing over every person listening. Lord, whether it be mental health, whether it be other challenges, Lord, we thank you that you give us the victory, and we don't fight for it, we fight from it. So I just bless them in your holy name, Jesus, today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And you know, maybe there's people listening right now, Brad, that have listened to this podcast because someone's shared it with them or sent it to them or encouraged them to listen to it. And maybe they don't know Jesus, Brad. Maybe they've never really been saved. They may know there's a God, but they've never really received the Lord into their heart as their Savior. Would you mind just praying with people like that now, leading them in a simple prayer or telling people how to know Jesus for the first time?
Absolutely, absolutely. Before I lead you in a simple prayer, you'll have a yearning in your heart right now to be right with God. You have a sense that you are a sinner that needs saving and that you're not forgiven. And you know that in your heart. And so this is just turning to Jesus to say, you know, I want to be forgiven. I want to repent of my sin and follow you. So Father, right now, I just we're sitting with people, Lord, that are listening. And they want to get right with you. They want to be forgiven. They want to know a relationship with God that they were born to have. So right now, Father, as they just pray together, that Lord, we just pray for forgive us of our sins. Thank you, Jesus, that you died on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that you rose from the dead. Thank you that even though I can't do it, you've done it for me. I receive your forgiveness by your grace and mercy. And I choose now to repent of my sin, to turn and to follow you. Thank you, Father, that you died for me, Jesus. I choose to live for you. Come and fill my life with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe if you prayed that prayer from your heart, you just got right with God and you are forgiven and you are a son of the Most High.
Yeah, amen. And if you did that and you want some help with that, reach out to the Shearing Pastor on Instagram. You can reach out to Vision Christian Media across Australia. You can reach out to my website, i2aw.org. That stands for intoalltheworld.org. That's where this podcast is launched from that ministry. But also I'm at Vision Christian Media, and this will be on the Vision podcast platform as well. So thanks for listening, everyone. Really appreciate your support. Thanks for those who do pray for us. Pray for this ministry that it keeps growing. Pray for these podcasts that they impact thousands and thousands and thousands of people all across the world. That's our heart. That's our prayer. And thanks to those who support this podcast as well. People financially support this as well. And you help make it happen. We love you all. God bless you. And once again, Brad Patterson, Shearing Pastor, thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Let's Go Deep with Andrew McLennan. If you enjoyed today's conversation, make sure you subscribe so you don't miss what's coming next. And you can watch the full episodes over on our YouTube channel. If you'd like to help us continue the mission, you can support the show by becoming a monthly partner. You can find everything at i2aw.org. That's i, the number 2, aw.org.